This morning, we'll be looking at one of the ways in which the Lord prepared for the coming of Jesus through announcing his coming, that he is the King. If we recall, throughout the entire Old Testament, there's this kind of two main images of the Messiah who is to come that weave throughout. One is that the Messiah is a king. The other is that the Messiah is a servant. And those two often are not in the same passages. Sometimes there's allusions to them both in the same passage. But it's part of what I think was confusing to many people in Jesus's day. Wait a minute, you know, we were thinking more of the Messiah as this triumphant king, and here you are coming in a very lowly servant way. This morning, though, we're going to look at one of the ways of that preparation that God was preparing, and this particularly highlights that he is the king, though not a regular earthly king. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. This is the passage in the Gospel of Luke describing the coming of John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is God's word. Preparing for the coming of the King. First, Luke gives us the historical context for John the Baptist and the coming of John. I think we know, for the most part, that one of the ways Luke wrote was to really try to anchor the events that occur in the gospel to historical time frames, historical events. And the people that he mentions here are attested outside of the Bible all over the place, not just in Israel, but throughout the Roman world. We have Tiberius as Caesar, and this is in verses 1 and 2. Tiberius Caesar, he was the Caesar over the Roman Empire. Caesar is a mixed word that changes meaning throughout the Roman Empire. It means something like general. Typically was a military leader, though that shifted over time also, but also has the connotation of ruler and leader and emperor. Augustus, who was Caesar right before Tiberius, died on October 19th, AD 14. And so this is the start of Tiberius's reign. And therefore, we're 15 years into his reign. We're somewhere around his reign. It was about 15 years or so here when this is being written. Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. at this time. He's a Roman leader who's put in place here because of conflict that they were causing under Herod. So there's many Herods, who's also mentioned here in this passage. He's mentioned as the Tetrarch of Galilee. Herod the Great, we know, was one of the many Herods. Under Herod the Great, the Jewish people were very upset over his rule, and so they pushed back against him. And kind of petitioned Rome to get rid of him, which they eventually did. And this started the idea of governors over the territory of Jerusalem and of all of Israel. So this is how Pontius Pilate gets in here. And we see all these different rulers, and they're all attested in other parts of history, in other books of history, both Jewish history and Roman history, as I mentioned. This includes Licinius, and Annas, and Caiaphas. And so what Luke is doing here is he's anchoring the realities of the coming of Jesus in history. Now, for many of us, this may not be a controversial point, but it is an important one, that Jesus really was born as a human, that he is God taking on human flesh. But these are historical realities that happened. This is not just a story. It's not fantasy. These are historical events that are attested. And as we call out so often, I know, and other non-Christian scholars, the two famous ones we tend to know are Josephus and Philo, who are Jewish scholars, not Christians. You know, they both attest to the presence of Jesus. They're writing at the time of Jesus, and they include in their histories that there was this Nazarene Jesus who went around preaching and stirring up, from their perspective, trouble. And they also talk about the miracles that are attested to him, though they didn't witness him firsthand. They know of the stir going on throughout Israel with the coming of Jesus. Well, what is the message of John? What does John say? It's summarized for us in verse 3. It says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's going out and he's preaching. Now, just to kind of point to where the specifics are described in starting in verse 4 here, that John is preparing the way for Jesus. God had promised in the Old Testament that one would come in the spirit of Elijah and who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John is that one. Again, he doesn't look like it. You don't see any of the images that you would associate with someone who's attached to royalty coming. And his message is very different than what you would expect with a visit from the king about to happen here. It says that he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we are a Baptist church, and so the idea of baptism is one that is well known to us. It's a very important part of our worship of the Lord, of our proclaiming ourselves as followers of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, and at this time, just before Jesus has come, baptism was a very rare thing. The people who were born Jewish would not be baptized. There was no call for that. This seems, and it's a little bit hard, we don't have a lot of information on baptism before Jesus really institutes that for followers of Jesus. It seems that there are some occasions where Gentiles, so non-Jewish born individuals, who wanted to follow Yahweh, follow God, would be baptized as a way of kind of putting off the old self and identifying themselves with the followers of Yahweh. It was the idea of a cleansing, cleansing off all of the pagan religion and worship that you would have grown up when, up in if you were Gentile, and then turning and associating and claiming the heritage of being a follower of Yahweh. But it begins to take a different meaning here under John the Baptist. He's calling Jewish people to come and be baptized. So he's, through the Holy Spirit, infusing new meaning into baptism, that it's a call to repentance. This is one of the first things that God does in preparing the people for the King, Jesus, to come. It says, turn away from your sins. That's what repentance means. Repentance is the idea of turning, turning away from your sinful ways, from your sinful thoughts, your sinful actions, your sinful heart, for it's out of the heart that our sin flows, and turning towards the way of God. Hey, Michael. Turning towards the way of God. That's the idea of repentance. And that's what John is calling people for. He's saying, look, the King is coming. And to get ready, to prepare for the King to come, turn away from sin and turn towards God. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole idea of the need for our sins to be forgiven is being now expanded and developed with the coming of the King in a very, in a much larger way than it previously had been. There was the idea, of course, all throughout Judaism and in the Old Testament, that people would sin, and then they would go to the tabernacle or to the temple and offer sacrifices for forgiveness for their sins. This would be part of their act of repenting. But we begin to see in Jesus, and we see this so powerfully, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin isn't just something we do. It's not just something that we do or don't do, and some days we get by without doing any sins, but it's more of a heart condition. As I said, out of the heart is where our sin comes from, and it's that there's a sickness within each and every one of us that we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed anew. Part of the symbol of baptism here. This idea of being washed, having your sin washed away. Doesn't mean that after that you don't sin anymore, but it is this idea of our state of existence, our identity has been transformed. Sometimes theologians will talk about it and say, before Christ, we are not able not to sin. So we can only sin. It's all, and then with Christ and the Holy Spirit now, we are able not to sin. Now, that will never be perfected until heaven. We walk with Christ and Christ comes and claims us as his own, and we dwell with him in eternity. That's when that will be complete. But this is part of the shifting, the transformation in our identity from sinner to saint by believing in Jesus Christ, by hoping in Jesus Christ. And so this is all part of what John is preaching, calling people to repentance. It's one of the challenges I think we have in what is considered a low liturgy church. Low doesn't mean bad. You see in what's considered a high liturgy church, which is we tend to associate more with Catholic, Episcopalian, Presbyterian in some ways, that they have woven, and sorry, high liturgy just means that their church service is much more structure to it. Us as low, we're more informal. And part of one of the blessings, I think, of the high liturgy is that woven into every week when they gather, or every time they gather together, there is a time for confession and repentance. That they keep that front of mind, that even though we are saved by faith through God's grace in Jesus Christ, that we do still live in a sinful world and we still are wrestling with sin, and we do need to repent of our sins on an ongoing basis. We've tended in lower liturgy churches to leave that element out. Now, we've tried and include in our monthly sacred assemblies a time, a quiet time of silent confession and then pronouncement of God's forgiveness from His Word. Because I do think that's such an important part of being a Christian, is for us to remember that we always need to be repenting and seeking God's forgiveness. Yes, there is an initial time, whether we remember it or not, where we are non-believers and we repent of our sins and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and become born again. But that even after we are followers of Christ, that it is essential for us to be repenting of our sins and seeking the forgiveness of God, that renewed, restored relationship with God the Father. And this is the message of John. Well, finally then, in verses 4 through 6, we have, as I'm quoting from the prophet Isaiah, we have the meaning of John, the message of John. And here is when we see all this imagery taken from Isaiah, written about 600 or 700 years earlier. And it's the images of preparing the way for a king. This is the role that John the Baptist fills. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So the picture here is of a herald or a servant of the king going to towns and villages and cities before the king arrives. Maybe even months before they arrive, and announcing to the people, hey, the king's gonna come. This is so exciting. The king is gonna visit with you, be in your presence. Let's get ready for him. And so we see the way in the physical world that they would prepare for a king. There's many pictures and images here. Make straight paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked become straight, the rough places shall become level ways. And so the image there is the herald comes and gets with the city and says, hey, the king's coming, let's get ready. And they go, okay, let's fill in the potholes. Let's take the roads that have kind of gone out of, kind of woven out of straight lines, and let's redo the roads so that they're straight. Right, when there's valleys that are going to make it more difficult to come and visit us, let's flatten them out. There's mountains and hills in the way. Let's level them down. Let's physically get everything ready for the king to come visit us. And so this is the image here that he gives for people to say, Jesus is coming. Prepare your hearts. And the way he's pointing to is his teaching back in verse 3, which is repent. Repent of our sins and receive forgiveness from God through faith in the King. I think it's a beautiful image here. This idea of getting ready for the King to come and visit us. Well, how do we and how are we getting ready? This is part of what's so important, I think, about the Advent season. Another thing that historically has been in higher liturgy churches, for many years now, we've been trying to look at Advent as a separate season in the church calendar, and I think it's so wonderful for us to have this season, this month before Christmas set apart to prepare. Right? It's part of the reason we decorate the church, right? We get the church ready because we're looking forward to, we're preparing the way to celebrate the coming of Jesus. It's really wonderful. Usually for Thanksgiving, we go up with our family up in Gloucester, stay for a night or two, and when we're coming home, it's usually the Friday or Saturday, sometimes after Thanksgiving, and it's usually we stay as late as we can to stay with family, so it's dark usually when we come by. And oftentimes in that 48-hour period that we haven't been here, a lot of houses have been transformed, and they have their Christmas lights out. And we see that there are people that have prepared their houses for the Christmas season. Whatever the reason is, they're doing it. That's not the point right now. It's just that there is a preparing the way. Maybe you at your house have begun preparing a way. Maybe you haven't gotten there yet. That's okay. Maybe that's too much to do right now. That's okay. It's just a visual picture there. If you can't put up a Christmas tree, that's okay. That's why we have a Christmas tree here. As we've been lovingly calling it our Charlie Brown Christmas tree this year. It's just very, very special, I think. Very, very special. It's a way of preparing. But what other ways are we spending our energy and time and resources in this season? We all know it's a very busy time of year, isn't it? There's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure on this time. Our whole culture and world very powerfully pushes us towards the consumerism of our day, right? And so much of our preparation is, and we've got to buy all the gifts and wrap all the gifts and figure out who needs what and who and get for this person and do we get and a lot of that. And you can see at the heart of that is something I would say is beautiful. The idea that God gave us the gift of his son, and as a reflection of that, we are giving gifts to others that we love. As a way of giving, and there's such a beauty in the giving. But it gets twisted and distorted by our worldly, temporal concerns. It becomes a chore, becomes a task, becomes a to-do. Even the decorating of the house, or the cooking of the food, and the buying of the clothes, and the getting everything ready, can, instead of leading us in worship of God, can pull us away when we focus on the worldly things. How are we preparing for Christmas? God calls us to a time of repentance and seeking forgiveness of sins. But also, I would suggest, to a time of great anticipation. The Advent candle points us more and more, right, as we approach Christmas, to greater and greater light. The decorations point us to Christmas is coming. The doing decorations or sending cards or buying gifts can point us to celebrating that Jesus came as God promised and that Jesus is coming again. So I would just want to encourage us, myself, chief of all, that in the busyness of the season, that we not forget, that we not have our focus distorted onto just the worldly, earthly things. Those are important, but they're not everything. That our focus also, and all these worldly things, are to point us towards Jesus Christ was born, and Jesus Christ is coming again. And just as we look at with the color purple, it has these dual meanings, has two different meanings. So to remember that at this Christmas time, as we seek to love one another, that the purple in one way represents royalty because the king is coming and there's great joy and excitement at the idea that the king is coming and we're preparing for the king. But it also, purple calls for repentance, because we also remember that Jesus came and he came to die on our behalf. And so in this season, it is a season of great joy, but it also is, for so many of us, a season of great grief and great sorrow. There are loved ones who will not be with us this year. The reality of cracks and difficulties in our relationships become more pronounced this time of year. There's also that sense of grief that can come with our expectation of all the perfection that should happen in this season, all the perfect family and perfect gifts and perfect decorations, and how that is not a reality in our lives. And there can be grief with that. And so we as Christians hold all that together as we worship, unto us a child is born. May God help us to prepare for the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you've given us this time every year to think in a very special way about Jesus and him coming as our King, born in a manger. I pray, O God, that you would help us with all the details of this season. And I pray, O Lord God, that you would help our hearts to see in all the preparations that we are getting ready for Jesus, to celebrate his first coming and to look forward to his second coming. Would you shine your light in us and through us, that we also may be witnesses to the world as we go in dark places, that your light would shine and that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.